Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We're looking at a section of the Sermon on the Mount that Christ preached. Lord willing, the Lord will be able to, would be most gracious to bless a section that we want to look at this morning. It's a very important section. Obviously, every bit's important. But especially as it relates to us in our walk with the Lord in verse 33, where he says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." Verse 34. Christ says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond this is of evil or is of the devil." Having read that, I want you to turn to another section in Matthew 23, where Christ uses this principle in his scathing rebuke of the Pharisees, who he calls hypocrites. He says in Matthew 23, verse 16, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears, swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple, swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven, swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." I speak to you today on this whole idea, not just so much of oath-making and vow-taking and things of this sort, but why Christ says this in Matthew 5. What does he expect from us as Christians? Does he have this thing about oaths, or this hatred about vows? No, he doesn't. But he has something about truth-telling. He takes very, very serious what comes out of your mouth and gets communicated to somebody else. In fact, the whole point of the message and the whole point of Christ, what he's saying here in Matthew 5, is that you do not need the training wheels of oaths or vows when it comes to speaking to somebody else with your word. As the old phrase, you know, your word is your bond. For a Christian, everything that comes out of your mouth when you speak to someone had better be along the lines of its truthfulness. This is why he says, "You have heard it said." He talks about the Old Testament here. "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." That is a passage from the Old Testament. Many times when Christ talks about "you have heard it said," "you have heard it said," he's correcting a misunderstanding that the Pharisees, through their traditions, have clouded the real intent of what Scripture is meant to say. Here, where he talks about this Old Testament passage, he's not trying to clear up a misunderstanding. He's trying to say, in my kingdom, underneath my rule and underneath my reign, you will have such integrity that your words will need no galvanizing through an oath or through a vow. Now, if you say you're going to do something, or you're going to be something, that's good enough. That yes means yes, and a no means no. And a maybe doesn't mean yes. And a maybe doesn't mean no. It means maybe. The jury's still out. And sometimes I have to tell my kids this. I say, "Well, Dad said maybe. I guess that means yeah." No, maybe means maybe, okay? We have to understand that, Dad, it could go either way. So I don't want you to be disappointed if I say no. But we want our words to be as ironclad when it comes to people and we talk to them, so that we do not do what? We do not lie against the truth. Now in Colossians chapter 3, you are given admonition to not lie. The ninth commandment in the Old Testament, which brings us all the way forward to the New, is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, underlying all of this, especially this section here, is the preciousness of truth. Let me tell you who doesn't care about how precious truth is. The tyrannical despot has no concern about how truth is in its value. He can invent truth. He rules and reigns. Whatever I say is true. The tenured professor has no problem always reigning on what truth is in the classroom. But let him get an electric bill in, where all of a sudden he's being overcharged. Trust me, truth now matters. He gets on the phone, talks to the customer service representative, and the customer service representative, if using his own philosophy in the classroom as a tenured professor, turns and says, well, you know, that's your view of truth. This is our view of truth through DEMCO. You say tomato, we say tomato, and we're going to charge you this, buddy. He'd go through the roof. Because he believes what? No. There's a standard. There's an objective ground that we both walk upon concerning truth. When it's to his detriment, all of a sudden he matters when it comes to the objectivity of truth. It's the same thing when it comes to our words. You are commanded to speak truth when you speak. And you are commanded not to lie. Now, in light of these things, there's a lot of things that can take place that can cause us some problems here. There's two aspects here that you're going to see here in Matthew chapter 5 that I think Christ wants us to understand when we speak the truth. That when we speak the truth in any kind of form of lying, which is called hypocrisy, in our life, in our words, we're not matching up to the standard that we say that we hold to. Is condemned. Think how precious truth is to Jesus Christ. Let me give you one example, for example, in John chapter 18. When he has to answer Pilate. Pilate wants to know his mission statement. This is Jesus giving his mission statement to Pilate. Verse 33, chapter 18. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, the chief priest, delivered you up to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, so you're a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Notice that ringing of truth in there. John talks about it in 2 John. He loves to hear of his children walking in the truth. He says in 1 John chapter 2 that no lie is of the truth. It's no fudging or hedging or anything of this sort. He says, when I send my Holy Spirit, he's called the Spirit of what? Truth will come to you, in you, and you will see reality as it is. Now in the learned halls of academia, the big technical term is called the correspondence theory of truth. Wow, that's a big $1.50 word. And all that means is that when you words align with reality, it corresponds. That word corresponds to that reality. And the only way we know what corresponds to what is the context that those words are found in, called sentences. And sentences are found into paragraphs. It's important because in this day and age, they have no concept of truth. You are a purveyor of truth. You speak truth. We have to defend truth, which should be so nonsensical to people. They see it as what it is. They should be able to say, no, truth exists. People say truth doesn't exist. That's your version of truth. That's not the real version. Is there a real version of truth? Or do we all just have our versions of truth? If he says we just all have our versions of truth, guess what my next question is going to be? Well, is that true that we all have our versions of truth? And then he's caught trying to defend that.
As soon as you say truth doesn't exist, if I say I'll agree with you, except for the statement, when you say truth doesn't exist, is that statement true? That's right. Truth doesn't exist. That statement's true. Well, then truth exists, doesn't it? It exists in that statement. I mean, it's just so obvious that truth exists. It slaps you in the face. As Christ, through John, says in John 1, in Him is the light of every man. Every man knows the truth. Speaking it, well, it's going to be a different matter. It's got to be filtered through a heart that's more deceitful than all else. That's why you're commanded not to lie. Your words should be of such that they do not need any galvanizing. I do not speak with my fingers crossed. You ever did that when you were a kid? Hey, do you like me? Yeah. Well, see, it doesn't really count if I cross my fingers. I can lie because I got my fingers crossed. And so the way they crossed their fingers in this scenario here was to give oaths. In other words, it's kind of like, you know, I really want to lie, but I don't know how to lie, but I want to get the truth. Well, see, someone like that, when you get around somebody like that, trust me, they're going to find ways to deceive you and try, and they're going to find ways to lie. But the reason for the finger crossing and the oaths is because they knew you lied. The whole issue for oaths assumes lying, assumes falsehood, or that there'd be no need for the oaths. Every time I think, I'm a court reporter, I put people under oath every day. I make a living because there are liars out there. If there nobody lied, I'm out of a job. I don't have to put you under penalty of perjury when you give testimony in front of me with your hand raised under oath, under seal, that you're going to be speaking the truth. And when you got somebody who's so slippery there in the deposition who wants you to define what is, and he's the President of the United States, boy, you better know how to ask the question in such a way, because he's going to give you definitions that he thinks the words mean unless you define them. When you're dealing with a slippery eel like that, yeah, you can't trust anything coming out of his mouth, can you? And consequently, Christ is saying, that is not going to be the testimony of my children. When my children speak, and they speak, they will speak the truth. They will not lie. Now, as an aside from that, just to kind of help you out here, there's a huge difference between lying and deceiving, deception. And I'm not trying to sound Bill Clinton-ish here, okay? Lying, I am speaking something to you that is actually false. Okay? Deceiving has nothing to do with speech. It's your perception of maybe something I'm doing, perception of something I believe in, even perception of something that I might have said, but I didn't say. Now, at that point, you got the wrong idea. I'm under no obligation to rescue you from it. As Christ was under no obligation to rescue the Pharisees from their wrong assumptions and conclusions concerning Jesus Christ, was it? He didn't. In fact, he just said, leave them alone. They're blind gods. They're going to think what they want to think. He even says in Matthew 13, he speaks to these people in parables. I'm not under obligation to explain. Now, when I speak, it will be the truth. When he tells the kingdom is like this and the kingdom is like that, he's explaining the kingdom in parabolic, illustrative forms. But you or me or no one else is under obligation, simply because you ask a question, to give you every minute detail of the truth that I know of that. Now, when I do speak, I cannot lie when I give it to you. There's a difference. But it doesn't mean I have to divulge everything that I possibly possess inside my mind. Does that make sense? So I want to make sure you understand the difference between lying, which no lies of the truth, and people being deceived. Now, I cannot deceive you to your hurt. I cannot do that. If you get the wrong impression because there's a light on in my house that someone's there and your intention is to burglarize it, good. There's a concealment that's taken place on my part. But I'm not trying to willfully deceive you to your hurt. I'm trying to protect someone through concealment. And that's another whole topic, and I can give many examples from the Old Testament, whether it's the Hebrew midwives, whether it's Rahab the harlot, protecting the spies, where there's Jeremiah when he finds himself being protected because the king wants him to lie and things of this sort, whether it's Samuel thinking his life is going to end in 1 Samuel 16 because Saul's going to hear that he's going to go and anoint David, and God just says, tell him that you're going to go sacrifice, which is true, which is what he's going to do. He just didn't tell him everything he was going to go do. But what he did tell him he was going to do is absolutely true. So there's a difference. That's not lying, but yet he wasn't given all of the truth. And you have to understand the difference. People think because of those illustrations, we have now room, wiggle room, to lie and to deceive people to their own hurt. You do not. What you do have, though, is a commandment to speak the truth, not lie, and if people take the wrong impressions from the things that you say and things that you do, I'm not necessarily under mandate to rescue you from that, unless it's to your own hurt, and then I will. But if I have an enemy out there that's after my, total destruction, I'm under no obligation to go and aid him in that by giving him more information, truthful information, but more information that can aid him in that. So you need to understand the differences between the two. But what Christ is trying to hone in here in Matthew chapter 5 is this whole idea of your words do not need galvanizing. We're not in the habit of crossing our fingers when it comes to telling people the truth. And we're not in the habit of crossing our hearts when it comes to making promises. You ever done that? Cross my heart. Oh, to die. Stick a needle in my... Okay, well then he's going to do it. If he says he's going to do it and he crosses his heart, then that means he's going to fulfill his promise. This has to do with future performance. Marriage vows. Work contracts fall underneath this idea of crossing your heart, hoping to die mentality. You understand? Crossing your fingers has to do with historical past situations. Legal issues, depositions, giving testimony about what took place in the past. In other words, you're called to tell the truth. That's what it means in Matthew and the ninth commandment, to bear witness against your neighbor. You cannot bear false witness. It has something to do with court proceedings and things. You're going to come and testify about what took place. But when you say, I'm going to do this, that has to do with future. And there's no crossing the hearts here or crossing the fingers over there. You understand? What we're going to be is Christians who do what? Speak the truth and we fulfill what we say. It says in Psalm 15 that a righteous man, one of the characteristics, is that he swears to what? His own hurt. Swears to his own hurt. In other words, he's saying, I will do this, even if it hurts me, that I find myself later on realizing, oof, I swore to something that I didn't realize I was swearing to, and look what it's going to cost me. Then it's going to cost me. But I'm not going back on my word. See how important that is? Let me show you Jesus Christ practicing this very thing he says right here in Matthew chapter 5. Look over in Matthew's account a little bit later on, past Matthew 23. Chapter 26. Starting in verse 57. Jesus is going to apply this passage to himself. Verse 57. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in, and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now remember, Peter's denied him, lied as a witness. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, in order that they might put him to death. You can't put somebody to death without testimony. And you can't get testimony in favor of him trying to get false testimony against him. Verse 60. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. In other words, they kept contradicting each other. You need two or more witnesses to be able to put somebody to death. Later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Yeah. He just said that. Heard him. Yeah. Two people. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? Do you not try to rebuff this and rebuke this with some sort of cross-examination? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, now the high priest is going to bring in a star witness. This is the killer witness for the prosecution. This is going to make or break the trial against Jesus right here. Here comes the star witness. You know the star witnesses for the prosecution? Jesus. Against himself. Watch. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, here's your opportunity for your yes to be yes.
or your no to be no.
And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, after you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Not only am I have all the authority with it. Now notice what the high priest does at verse 65. He didn't say, well, you know, we need some more witnesses. He says, then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. The star witness in Jesus' trial against himself was Jesus. When he was adjured to speak the truth, and Jesus takes the very words that he speaks here in Matthew 5 and says, this is what you must do, and he says, this is what I will do. Now think about for a second, kind of going back a little bit, when people make oaths, someone would make an oath, what were they saying? They were saying they were appealing to something greater than themselves under pains of penalty that what they were saying was true. In other words, I'm telling you the truth and I really mean it because if I'm lying, may this happen to me. May something strike me dead or may, you know, I lose my firstborn or something to this effect. So people would say, ooh, he's putting himself underneath the pains of something. He must be telling the truth. That's the whole purpose of an oath, was to have someone else witness into your words, a higher power or a higher force or something to this effect, so that you're under penalty, so that you make sure that the other person on the other side understands that, okay, I guess he's believable then. He's putting his head on the chopping block, as we would say. Now, lost people still do this today. Atheists still do this. You don't need to believe in God to do this. I'm putting myself under pains to be able to do this. But why does Christ say in this little section here about don't swear by this and don't swear by this and don't swear by this? He talks about Jerusalem. He talks about heaven. He talks about earth. He talks about all these things. And he makes mention how he says what heaven is, what earth is, where God dwells, footstool of God. Because we see the abuse of it in Matthew 23 when they were saying what? In other words, the rabbis were saying it's not so much the temple that really, when you say you swear by the temple, I swear by the temple that this is true. Well, that's not really a good oath. Because you got to swear by someone greater, and the temple is greater than you, buddy. But, you know, if you swore by the gold of the temple, now that's got monetary value. We can size that up, and we know what that means something then. Now, how does Christ condemn them in Matthew 23? All of their thinking was along the lines of what was monetarily profitable. In other words, they were all swearing by something that had something to do with money, had something to do with the gold in the temple, the sacrifice on the altar. Well, see, that costs you something to bring that sacrifice, doesn't it? Well, see, the sacrifice on the altar. Well, you swear by that. That was everything. They actually thought that the wording, how they worded their oaths, was like the finger crossing. Actually could bind you or not bind you. That's why they kept questioning other people. They kept catching them with their fingers crossed. No, I heard that oath, buddy. You swore by the temple. I don't know if I really what you said is true. I noticed you didn't swear by the gold of the temple. See, that's how they thought. All right, I'll swear by the gold of the temple. Okay, then we can have a deal then. And some would, you know, swear by sacrifices on the altar versus just the altar. Well, Christ comes along and says, all of this is rubbish. The whole idea of finger crossing for my disciples is nonsense. You will speak the truth, and you'll speak the truth to one another, or you don't speak. Christ was silent in Matthew 26 at his trial. And as we look through this, we see the scathing rebuke. And of course, notice how he destroys their argument. He says, what sanctifies the gold? Of course it's the temple. What sanctifies the sacrifice? Of course it's the altar. And of course, behind all of that is God. See, they roll the dominoes back because they knew if anyone swore by God, well, there's no wiggle room. So they got around it by saying, you know, I don't really want to swear by God because then I'm obligated, big time. If I swear maybe by the temple of God, I'll swear by Jerusalem or God dwells, then the bar drops on my truthfulness and I don't have to be as truthful. I can fudge a little bit. He says, there will be none of that with my disciples. That's the whole point of this section here. Getting rid of the technical evasions of truth-telling. Now, let me bring this down to home on how this applies to you. Pay attention, kids, because you practice this with your parents. It's called putting the lawyer hat on. I can answer a question you give me, and I can be so general that I give you no information, can I? When I ask a question, my kids, and they're very general, guess what happens? I turn my cap around, so to say, and I realize I'm in a battle, a word battle, for what they're trying to hide something. I want to find something. I've got authority. I want to find something, and they're hiding something. It makes my suspicion level go up. And so I have to ask more pertinent, specific questions. And many times parents aren't that astute to know the kind of questions to ask their children. And children know that. And children play into that hand. As long as mommy and daddy don't ask this specific question with this specific word in the sentence, I don't have to answer that specific answer. And I can get out. And if they ever come back on me, I'll say to them, "Well, you never asked me about that." And they have to turn around and say, "Well, you know, that's true." And they sit back with a smile and a smug, and they say, "See there? I never lie." And your testimony is going down the drain according to this passage here in Matthew 5. Because if that's how you're going to relay the truth to your parents, I don't want to be around your Christianity much. You don't have much of a testimony. Because we know you're playing sharp in a sea of sharks. You're playing legalese with mom and dad. You're willfully omitting things to lead them down a different trail because you don't want them to know you didn't do your homework. So it's like, "Did you do your homework?" "Well, let's see, I did read the table of contents." "Yes! Doing my homework, yes!" While you watch the TV, turn it over. "I'm doing my homework! I'm doing it! That's right, I'm doing my homework!" Done that before? I have. Liars, every one of you. You know you've done it. You're sitting there lying to me right now. Swimming with the sharks again. We've done that. We don't want people to know the full truth of what's going on. We've got a reputation to protect. We don't want them to think that we're not studying. Well, we don't want them to think that we're something else that's sinful, that's out there. Maybe it comes with the opposite sex. Maybe it comes with how you use money. Maybe it comes with how you fill out income taxes. Maybe it comes with where you spend your spare time. All of that dovetails into this whole idea of what Christ says. You find yourself giving out oaths, crossing your fingers, crossing your heart, trying to galvanize this, galvanize that, whatever. Your testimony and your reputation is suffering drastically. And it needs to be rescued, not by oaths and not by vows, but a clean heart. I will tell the truth to my own hurt. Now, telling the truth, once again, I want to emphasize, doesn't mean a person is obligated or is put in a privy position to know everything about what you're saying. I say that, but I also say that with this in mind. If the other person is going to be misled or hurt by your words, generalized or whatever, you can get too much information. You ever been in that kind of situation? Someone answers and I go, "Whoa, too much information. I really wanted a general answer here, you know. Hey, how you doing today?" Whoa, just okay, you're not doing good. That's all I was looking for. Okay, I just want to practice. I don't need a lecture on, 25 different pathological routes that you're taking right now, but I know how to pray for you. Or it could be something else where, we in the generalized way of things that we do. But James says that a person's religion is based upon his tongue. Now, if it's based upon your tongue and how you speak, if a man can control his tongue, he's a perfect man, blameless in all his ways. The first way you control your tongue is right here. Revelation 20, verse 8 is very, very specific. Very specific. All liars will be cast in the lake of fire. If you're going to lie with your mouth and say, "Well, I didn't really lie. I just left out this, but it really hurt them or led them down the wrong trail," that's okay, too. They're going to be there, too. This is a correlation of that. Because at the bottom of the law that's being violated when you lie or when you willfully deceive to someone's hurt is thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And you're not loving them as yourself. You're causing them to be hurt. So I don't want you to come in here saying everything. Anytime anybody asks a question, Mark says that we just got to, read them everything that we know about that subject. I didn't say that. That's why it might sound strange. I've said this before, but as a minister, when I give somebody an oath, as a court reporter, and you solemnly tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, I'll tell them I solemnly swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. I don't necessarily have to give you the whole truth. There's some things I might know that might be of a personal nature that I might know under professional ministry that I'm not going to tell you. And I'm protected. In other words, my counseling with people, by law, in this country, protects me, much like an attorney-client privilege. Now, I might know something about somebody that I'm not under any mandate legally to give to anybody. Because they want ministers or counselors, whatever, to be kind of like safe havens where you can rest that cargo from the ship and it goes no place further. You got some people who stay in jail on contempt charges because they refuse to answer, saying that I'm not going to answer that. Now, they might have selfish motives because they know if they answer that, they've snitched and the mafia is going to come and kill them. But that might be their reasonings. But there, in Scripture, and you see it even in the example of Christ, where there is no obligation to give someone the entire truth all the time. There is obligation to give someone the entire truth if it's going to be to their detriment that they didn't receive it. In other words, they are going to suffer some sort of consequence spiritually, detrimentally, and you have the upper hand and you're not going to be their servant along those lines. That's a whole different animal. Now, where those lines are drawn between that and something else, I understand that can be some fuzziness there on whether I didn't tell them everything here because I felt this was in their best interest for me not to tell everything. Plus, it's in someone else's best interest that also concealed this. I can understand that. But let's say it's your boss who wants to know something about your daily work activity, and you know if you say these things, the only person that's going to suffer these things is you. You're under obligation. See, man swears to his own hurt. See, it's not you that's trying to be protected here. When it's you trying to be protected and that's why you're being cagey, that's not what's being recommended and being commanded here in Scripture. It's when the other person could be hurt. Or if I'm protecting a sacred trust of what someone tells me and someone asks questions along those lines, I might be very gentle and say, well, you know, you need to pray for that brother. Yeah, he's kind of going through some trials. Oh, really? What kind of trials? Spiritual ones. From God. I'm still didn't tell him anything. Well, really, well, what type of those kind of trials? I really need to know those details so I can pray for him. No, you don't. Just need to pray for him. Oh. See, they're not interested in praying at all. They're interested in gossiping, using prayer as a vehicle to try and understand the goods on this person. No, you don't do that. You don't cloak yourself in godliness like that and try to understand something that's unsavory so that you can think you're one better than somebody else. You don't use that. You don't do that. And you don't disclose that. When someone says, hey, can you keep a secret? When someone asks you, can you keep a secret? The first thing you need to ask them back is, I don't know. It depends on what you tell me. Can you keep a secret? I thought I'm killing somebody tonight. You say, yeah, I'll keep a secret. Then you have to go back and retract saying, I can't keep that secret. So I tell them, I say, look, if you're planning on hurting someone, hurting yourself or something like this, I can't make that commitment. I'm telling you that up front. Because I'm not here in the business of trying to hide aid and abet in a crime. I mean, you're going to give me some sort of information of something you've done some sort of illegal fashion that's going to hurt somebody or it's going to, you know, run from the law, that kind of thing. I'll tell them up front. Then don't disclose it to me. I'm not the person you want to disclose that to. Because I can't do that. Because what I'm doing, when I hold that into trust and make a commitment to hold that into trust, I'm going to have to go back against that saying that, I will know something about the serial killer here who's going to do something. I can't go tell the police. I'm not going to do that. And neither could you. That wouldn't be honoring to God. All of a sudden, found out that you knew all about the serial killers and how many, 10 people he's killed before he ever killed them because you couldn't go tell somebody. But you got people who get into those kind of moral logger jams like that because they made these kind of commitments or they feel as if they can break their word at a whim because of what they heard. No, you need to tell people up front before they tell you these things. Before you make a contract with your mouth and commit to holding yourself to your own hurt accountable to do what? To not reveal things, you need to tell them up front. I can tell you this. I cannot hold and trust something you're going to tell me. I can hurt someone else. We're called to speak the truth. We're called not to lie. People can and will be deceived based upon our actions or our words. My intention is not to deceive them to their own hurt. You understand? But I do conceal things just like you conceal things. Love covers the multitude of sins. You know what that word cover means? It means there's some things here that love does you don't know about. There's some things Christ covers in your sins we don't know about. There's some sins you committed only Christ knows about. But that's part of what it means to cover. Now think about what love does. It covers a multitude of sins. Guess what hatred does? Exposes them. Let's get out there and hang out everybody's dirty laundry and gossip and slander and all that. That's what hatred does. Love's going to cover that. But we don't cover in such a way that we lie, we deceive to someone's detriment, but there is
validation and what it means to conceal.
True.
And it's not the same thing. I want you to understand the difference between these two. That's why when Rahab the harlot, it talks about when she lied about the spies, God never commends her for her lying. But he does commend her for her hospitality towards spies. And that's what you find in Scripture. So what you find really is that how great God is in the midst of Rahab doing something wrong. God sees how just great, good things she did. And justification is based upon that. As a fruit of what she did. What a great God. He didn't come and say, well, you know, you told that lie there and I just can't do it. I can't work anymore. I can't get past that. And I can't overcome that. And I can't give grace when people do. You don't find God doing that. So what you find is people with feet of clay in their own machinations, sometimes doing wrong things, and God still, in spite of all that, takes them and does what? He uses them. Wow, what a great God we have. So, questions? The point is, remember, the issue isn't the oath, because it might sound strange. And it's my last little point, I wanted to bring this out. God makes oaths. Hebrews 6 talks about God making an oath. Two unchangeable things he interposed with an oath. Now, if God says we should be making oaths, what's God doing making oaths? Now, does God make an oath because he's not trustworthy, he's crossing his fingers? No. The oath is for your sake. It's not for God's sake. God's yeses are yes, aren't they? Let there be light. Is there any hesitation that might not be light? No. There's light. When he says these things are going to come to pass, and he interposed with an oath to galvanize it, the galvanizing is for you. So follow this example from God. If you have to give an oath, it's not because your words need galvanizing. The other person needs reassuring. Well, I don't mind taking an oath then. So when we ask the question, well, is it always evil for a Christian to take an oath? It depends on the context. If I have a dubious reputation and I'm banking on oaths to get my point across, yeah, it's wrong to give oaths, trust me, because you have a deeper problem. But if I have to give an oath to somebody or under something because they don't know me from Adam, so to say, and they just want to make sure my testimony is correct, I understand. I'm helping them out. They adjured Christ under oath to speak, and he spoke. He didn't turn around and say, sorry, I can't speak when you give me an oath. He didn't do that. It helped them out. God in Hebrews 6 helps us out with an oath. And so it's the same thing we have to deal with unbelievers or anything along those lines. We understand they look upon us like sinners like anybody else, and if they need that type of reassurance for themselves, I have no problem with it. In other words, it doesn't violate the spirit of what Christ is trying to say here. We're not dependent on oaths. We know our word is yes, yes. I don't need the oath for myself. I'm not going to force it on you to believe me that I've got a good reputation, I've got integrity. I understand you struggle with men across the board, and I just happen to be one of those men. I'll give you an oath. I have no problem with that. But I don't need one. And you'll find out after a while, you won't need one from me either. But if that's what you need, then fine. So in other words, it's not one of these ironclad rules. Because if that was the case, then when it comes to yes, yes, you couldn't elaborate on yes. And it comes to no, no, you couldn't elaborate on no. In other words, when someone says, is this true? Well, you can say yes or no. But if they gave you a question that says, who did this, what did that? Sorry, I can only answer yes or no. It doesn't mean all answers have to be yes or no, right? You can give yes and elaborate. Or you can elaborate along some of these other lines. But you can't lie. And you can't willfully deceive to their hurt. Remember, truth is precious. Truth is something that Christ came to bear witness to. Truth is the hallmark of the Holy Spirit that resides within you. So for us to want to traffic in lying, or traffic in being cagey and deceiving and things of this sort on a constant basis, flies in the face of the very spirit of inheritance that's been given to us. So you need to understand that, kids. And you need to understand that, spouses, with one another, and with neighbors, and with co-workers and things of this sort. You must speak the truth when you speak. And when you speak and you realize you're being general and you're not giving them an awful lot of information, you must ask the question, am I hurting them when I say this or not? Is Christ honored by me being general in my answer? Is he being honored by me being very, very specific, or am I betraying a trust concerning somebody else or anything along these lines? These are the questions you must ask. And with a clear conscience, you can speak the truth, which you're called to. And you do not need oaths.